As we do, if everybody would just bow your head, we'll ask a blessing on the Bible study to get going here. Our Father, loving God in heaven, we come before you today on the Sabbath day. Father, thanking you very much for this day and knowing that this is a special day because it is a day that you've set aside for yourself and your people, which are a part of your family, to enjoy. And you know, not just enjoy, but remember your creation and to learn more about your creation and your ways of life. And Father, that's what we're here to do. And we ask that you would bless our study today as we take a look at the time that's rapidly approaching. And we ask, Father, that you would please give us a clear and deep understanding of your word, and not just about the end time, but about all of your word. We ask for a deep knowledge of your word so we can live your way of life to the best of our ability. So we thank you, Father, for that, and we know that you will be with us. And again, we're very much appreciative that you are here and that you have pulled us out of the world to take part of this Sabbath service. So, Father, we thank you for everything. We ask it all in the name and by authority of your Son and soon coming King Jesus Christ. Amen. So, as we're all aware, we are going to finish the booklet today. Are We Living in the Time of the End? It's been a good booklet. I hope that we've all taken time to read it a couple times maybe. But I know we've been on this booklet now for probably about 6 months. So that's typically a little longer than we spend on a booklet, but we've had some issues along the way. But we should be able to finish it up today. But in thinking about that, so we want to kind of play a little bit of catch up before we get into some of the discussions and questions. You know, you think about, are we living in the time of the end? And people, not just in the church, but in the world, they're aware of the time of the end, you know, to a certain extent. We're definitely blessed to have God's knowledge to be maybe a little more aware of the time of the end, what's coming, what we can look to. But people in general, they know something's up. I want to refer here to a book. The late author Isaac Asimov, he wrote a book, and it's titled The Choice of Catastrophes, The Disasters That Threaten Our World. Now, he wrote this book, and I don't have a date of when he wrote this book, but it's been several years ago, decades ago. And in that book, he listed and explained 15 dangers that jeopardized the world as he saw it, taking from the Bible, prophecies from the Bible, and current events years and years and years ago. And when you think about that, you know, this guy wasn't called by God, at least not that we know of. But when you think about that, if you would go back and read those 15 dangers that he pointed out, we are seeing them today. He pointed out global disasters. We've seen disaster after disaster increasing in intensity. He pointed out the storm, the nature, the system that's, whether it's hurricanes, earthquakes, torrential, downpours with hail, whatever it can be, he pointed out that these things are increasing years and years ago, and then we have seen it in the last 10 to 20 years just multiply. He pointed out wars, the Bible talks about wars and rumors of wars, and only in the last few decades, and we pointed this out a few studies ago, that we now have the ability to destroy human life off the face of the earth. That wasn't always the case, but it is now. So, at times, people, they thought they understood how and even when the age that we live in now would come to an end. And then when it didn't happen in their lifetime, they became upset, and it brought doubt on them. They had doubt about, is the Word of God actually true? And those are valid questions, valid points. Anybody who studies God's Word and then they see that things maybe aren't happening in the manner that they think it should happen or as quick as they think it should happen, they start doubting. The problem is we can't allow that doubt to take over our life. God never, ever once said, on January 3rd, this will happen. On March 22nd, this will happen. On September 10th, this is going to happen. God said, this is what's going to happen. Be aware, watch, study, understand. And he says, not just understand his word, which he does tell us to, but understand what's happening in the world. And then you put it all together and you watch for patterns and signs. And people tend to forget about that. But if you read Hebrews, that's a very good book to read. You see countless number of people who felt the way we do at times as far as thinking, is this ever going to be over? You know, when's it going to happen? Is it going to happen in our time? And then the people of Hebrew realized that, you know, it doesn't matter if it happens in our day or not. The fact of the matter is, it's going to happen. God says it's going to come, and it's going to come. The people of Hebrew set a great example for us because they lived by faith. They understood that what God said was going to happen will. And they made peace with it. You know, and that's what we have to do, is make peace with what is going on around us now. And understand that it will happen in God's time. That's the key. Not our time, but God's time. And that's the difference. You know, God's time definitely is not measured by our time. Whenever God says it's time and it's ready, then that's when things will come, you know, come together. But he does tell us all along the way, keep watching, because it will increase in intensity, in magnitude. It'll happen a little more often. And when it does, know that the hour is close. And that's encouraging to think about. You know, many Bible prophecies, they leave no doubt, when we read them, no doubt at all, that the events that we've seen happen are increasing in magnitude and intensity. There's no doubt at all about that. We see things happening out of season. Have we noticed that in the last, in my mind anyway, in the last 10 years, maybe even in the last 15 to 20 years, seasons are kind of messed up. Things are not in order. God is the author of, not the author of confusion, I'm trying to say. I'm going to say the wrong thing here. But God is the author of order and perfection. And when God has a plan, it's a perfect plan. Satan is the god of this world. Satan is the god of confusion. And things become unorganized when he is involved and out of order. And that's what we see very much increasingly in the last 10 to 15 to 20 years. And we can understand and be guaranteed of one thing, that it will increase. As time goes on, it will increase. All of the devastation, all of the chaos, it will increase. And when we think about that, that kind of brings us to the point where we left off the last time. I'm not going to cover the points that we went over last time, for lack of time. But if I remember right, we finished topic 3, and that put us to topic 4. And unfortunately, again, I don't have the PowerPoint, so I hope you have your notes, but I will read the topic 4, and it was taken from page 45 in the booklet. But topic 4 is this. It said, in his exhortation regarding the day of the Lord, the Apostle Peter asked, and this is found in 2 Peter 3 and verse 11, since all these things are to be dissolved or destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, let me read that again because there's a lot of detail that we're going to put into this. 2 Peter 3 and verse 11, Peter said this, since all these things are to be destroyed or dissolved in this way, what sort of people or what manner of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So, does anybody want to start this discussion here? What comes to mind? There's a lot of detail that we can get from this scripture. So, what comes to mind? Anybody have anything they want to offer? Yes.
Strictly obeying God what he tells you to do.
Okay, absolutely. Strictly obeying God. Why is that important? Absolutely. 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 If we let down our guard any and quit obeying God's ways of life, then we could be cut off. Or at least we could lose His protection at maybe a very, very important point along the way. Now, that's not to say that we're lost. We could be if we go on long enough, but we could lose His protection immediately. And that's what we need. Let me, I had, actually on the PowerPoint, I had 4 points to go with this. So let me go, start with the first one here, and we'll see how it goes. Basically, I asked, what does one have to do with the other in the way of the world being destroyed or becoming dissolved, and the sort or manner of people that we should be in holy conduct and godliness? Peter says this. He talks about things being dissolved here in 2 Peter 3. The word dissolved and the word melt. If you go back to 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, I'm not going to read it, but it's a good reference for you. If you go back and read that, in verse 10, he uses the word melt. So in verse 10, he uses the word melt. In verse 11, he uses the word dissolve. Depending on what translation you're using, mine is destroyed. But these are the same Greek word, and they mean loosed. Loosed in the sense that the universe, as we know it and we see it today in this world, at that time of the day of the Lord, it'll all fall apart. It'll all be scattered and dissolved and reconstructed. But to be reconstructed, it has to be destroyed. The way we live today, this world, this life as we know it, will be over. It'll be destroyed. And then judgment, God's true justice judgment, it'll be set up. And it'll become. So it will become a world of organization, a world of peace and order, not the way it is today. It's a world of chaos, a world of confusion, and that's getting stronger. So we start to see that as far as the first part of this, since all things are to be destroyed, are to be, he's telling us this is the way it's going to be. And sometimes we read over the scripture, especially this one here, I've read it, we probably all read it 1,000 times, and we just read it, and we say, yeah, we know that we have to live godly life. But there's so much more here. He's telling us, this is what's coming. This is a warning. He's given us a warning. It's not just on what's coming, but it's a warning on how to live, and we'll see that as we go on here. My point B to this, the phrase here, what manner, or what sort, and it's kind of formed in a style of a question if you look at it, but you want to take it to more of a statement. It's not so much a question, but it's an explanation of this is how we need to act. He's telling us here, the word manner, it means what kind or what sort, what kind of a person should we be? What kind of a person am I supposed to be? Am I supposed to be a person that follows the ways of the world because that's the way the world expects? Or am I supposed to be a person that is willing to step out of the world, take it up a notch, and live a godly way of life? And this is what Peter's saying here. He's saying, hey, basically saying, wake up, people. He said, you are people of God, including himself. We are people of God. He says, what kind of a person are you? And that's a question we have to ask ourselves every day. You know, God gives us the opportunity and the instruction to be the kind of person that we have the potential to be. The difference is, do we take that opportunity and make God proud, basically? That's what we have to ask ourselves. When we think about the kind of person that we should be, we have to understand that Peter just warned us that God is going to dissolve this world. And if we choose to be the kind of person of the world, then we will be a product or a result of what's going to happen to this world. We have an opportunity to be out of the world, to be called out, to take advantage of our calling, to live up to our calling. And that's the hard part, living up to this great calling that God has given us. But this is what Peter's saying. Hey, people, wake up. This is the kind of person that you need to be, we need to be, today, tomorrow, and forever, until the day of the Lord is fulfilled. And then at that point, God's justice and God's mercy will be ruling the world. And it'll be a whole lot easier for us to do the right thing. But we have to prove ourselves now. Then you go on here to the word ought or sort. You know, what kind of a person or what sort of person ought we to be? You know, this carries the idea of necessity. In other words, this is the kind of person you better be. It's necessary for us to be this kind of person, or we won't have the promises of God. When we think about that, that should make us stand back and reevaluate everything we do in our life. It's very necessary for us every day, because we don't know when the day of the Lord will be here, to be a person, a child of God. And that's what Paul is telling us here. Let's go on to our third point to this topic, and that is C. We talk about the word holy. Now, as he goes on here, he says, to be in holy conduct and godliness. You know, the word holy here, we're all familiar with this word. You know, it separates our life from the ways of the world to a way of God. God is holy. Everything God makes is holy in the way that we should live and be a part of God's family. God's family is holy. When we're called to be a part of God's family, He gives us, it's kind of like that blanket of protection. And He allows us at that point to be called part of the holy saints of God. Peter, it's amazing what detail Peter put in his simple little statement. You know, this one statement, he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, we are what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? When we first read that, it's just a straightforward statement. But it's amazing to see the detail that Peter implied here. And then finally, our fourth point would be our conduct. And you think, well, we probably talked about that. Well, we talked about it a little bit on the way, living a godly way of life. But our conduct, and this is very important to understand, our conduct needs to reflect the conduct of God. Godliness. Our conduct needs to reflect the conduct of God. And that conduct is godliness. This is what we are as a human, still as a human, before God. Now, we don't just come before God on the Sabbath. We come before God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And when we think about that, that's a little scary, because I won't ask for a show of hands because I don't have to raise my hand. But how many of us could say that we are presentable to God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? I don't think any of us could. That's the beauty of it is God is a very loving and merciful God, and He gives us His grace. And as it says, His grace is sufficient for all. And with that, He allows us to make mistakes, but ask for forgiveness, move on, and get back in that godliness attitude, godliness presentation that we are supposed to have, to be somewhat acceptable to Him. And it's very important to live this way of life, but live it in a humble attitude. We never, ever want to think that we are as good as God, because we're not. We never will be. But we have to strive to reach that perfection, that point of perfection. It's just the sons, you know, our sons and daughters, they resemble each and every one of us as fathers and mothers, as a parent. You know, we have to resemble God as our Father. And the world sees us. The world sees us every day. And the world is judging us and evaluating each and every one of us, whether we know it or not. Because one of these days, whenever their eyes are open, and it's going to be a great time, and it's going to be interesting too, whenever your closest friend in the world comes up to you and says, why didn't you tell me? Or says, you mean to tell me you were a part of God's right and perfect family? You know, they're going to ask questions. They're going to be shocked. Now, a lot of times, you know, I'm sure we think about that a lot. We can't convert the world. Now, we are to preach God's message to the world and allow God to react or work from that point on. You know, we do our part and God will do his part. You know, sometimes our good friends outside the church, they may not be ready, you know, to receive God's word. They might not be ready to understand God's word. And that's fine because everything happens in God's time, not ours. And whenever God says they're ready, then they're ready. And if they're not ready this side of Christ's return, then that's fine too, because the world will have a chance at one time. But until it does, we, as the first fruits of God, we as God's chosen generation, we are responsible to set that example. We are responsible to not give them an excuse to say, I don't want any part of that. And sometimes that's hard to do. But it goes back to, you know, when we mess up, then we ask for forgiveness and we ask for God's mercy on our life. And he will. If we truly are repentant, he will forgive us and we can move on. When we think about God's values, again, there is no values higher than God's. And we have to do our best every day to resemble what God's values are. And a reference scripture for that is Ephesians 5 and verse 1. And it's a good reference scripture. And we'll become children of God. Again, we should resemble our Father. Just as we've said it before, as we go out in groups in the world, and people, they can see our children. And for the most part, they can say, hey, I know you. You're a member of the Call family. Or you know, you're a member of the Rose family or the Hildebrand family. They know. And we hope they know, because that's a good thing. The fact of the matter is, they know. So we want people to say to us when they see us, oh, I know you. You're a member of the God family. There is no better compliment than that right there. And we can have that. And again, when we think about how we should act, a good reference scripture for that is Matthew 5, verse 48. And it's a good reference. It's a good study. So that pretty well covered our topics. Does anybody have any comments or questions they want to add to that? Anybody? Okay. Well, then we have a few questions. The first question that was on our paper, it was, what does Genesis 3, verse 15 mean? And I had it on the PowerPoint slide, but I don't have it on my notes, so let me turn to it and read it. Genesis 3 and verse 15. It says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Okay, does anybody want to tackle that? Anybody want to just generalize it, summarize it, or yes, Ms. Dunkel. Okay, absolutely. Absolutely. Anybody want to add to that, or? Okay. Well, and it's neat to think about those definitions when you think about what's said here. He said, I will put all those descriptions, enmity, between thee, talking to Satan, and the woman. So you see that the conflict is there. It's set up right from the beginning. Yes. Yeah. That's right. And there's a reason for that. And I'll go into my explanation here, and I think you'll pick up on that reason. Let me give you three very brief, basically like one-liner descriptions, and then I'll kind of break it down for you. And the seed of the woman refers to either humanity in general, or more specifically, if you read it here like it is here, to the redeemed humanity. He was talking to Adam and Eve specifically. That's the redeemed humanity, because they were of God, and we're all of God. But this also goes to all of humanity. This, you know, he's making a general statement here. And then, as Mr. Dunkel said, the ultimate fulfillment is in Christ, and we'll see that here in just a minute. And then another part of this is the bruised heel of the seed of the woman refers to, in part, the crucifixion of Christ, and we'll see how that ties in too. And then finally, the bruised head of the serpent speaks of the final judgment of Satan, which ties into what Mrs. Huckel was saying here as far as the gap. And we see how that, we'll see in a minute how that gap fills in. But what we have to understand too, this scripture here, this is probably one of the first prophecies of the coming Christ. And when you read it in detail and study it in detail, it makes a lot of sense. It's really neat. It's just like what we read in 2 Peter. You take one verse, and when you just read it quickly and go over it, sometimes we don't get all the meaning. But when you think about it and break it down, it's really amazing how deep these scriptures go. And we'll look at this here. It says, and I will put enmity. The context of this verse here, again, the context falls on Adam and Eve. God is speaking to the serpent, again, who we know to the profound, let me slow down here a minute. The serpent who is acting as Satan. God, he desires absolutely no coalition, none at all. And this starts to talk about the gap that you're talking about between himself and Satan. And as we see later here in a few minutes, we'll see that as Christ was dying on the cross, and then he asked God, why have you forsaken me? The whole point there, well, one of the main points there anyway, was that Christ had taken on the sin of the world. Satan. Satan is the sin of this world. Satan stands for all the sin. Christ took on all the sin. God the Father cannot be and will not be associated with sin. That's the point he was making here when he put distance between him and Satan. That's why Christ asked, why have you forsaken me? Making a point to us to understand the importance that God cannot and will not have any part of sin. So we go on here. It says, put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. So God draws a distinction here between your seed, which is Satan's seed, and then her seed, which her seed is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And her seed also refers to all of humanity. And then the humanity of Christ, again, which is all of us as first fruits. It all kind of comes and starts fitting together. Then when you notice that this passage, it does not say, and I thought this is really neat, it does not say seed of Adam. But it goes on to say seed of, talking to Eve, seed of Eve. And then you can take part of that to, and this might be a stretch, but it makes sense. And again, sometimes it's interesting to speculate a little bit, but it fits. You know, when the seed here, it could infer of the virgin birth, because you know the seed of her, which is Christ, including us too, but also of Christ. Now the New Testament does call Jesus the seed, or Christ the seed. That's Galatians 3, verse 16. So when you put all them together, you know, it fits. Then he goes on to say, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now God here is predicting the defeat of Satan. And he's going on to say this, or magnify it, by the coming of Christ. And again, that goes back into talking of her seed, but the coming of Christ. And knowing that in so many years, Christ will come to the earth in the human form to teach and bring in and emphasize God's law. God, he draws basically the battle lines here between himself and Satan. He goes back to filling in or putting a gap between God, which is pure and holy, between Satan, which is sin and, you know, and all wrongdoing. He separates himself. He builds that separation. It says, he shall bruise your head. Now, this bruise is a mortal wound. This, the power of Satan, is going to be crushed. And it's ultimately crushed. Now, in a sense, the power of Satan is still in effect and still going, and we have to be aware of it. But the point of this being crushed was when Christ died on the cross. When he died, when he asked God, why have you forsaken me? And he went on and he died and he basically said, it is finished. He knew that the plan of God, it was set in motion and it would go through to its final end. And the point there is, in its end, the physical end of this plan of God is the put away of Satan, sin wiped away from the earth, and we will have, and in Revelation 21 verse 4, I think it says, you know, there will be no more crying, no more sorrow, no more sadness. All these things will be done away with. And that's all part of this very first prophecy in Genesis 3. But he goes on here. He said, you know, even at that moment, at the first fall, whenever Adam and Eve first messed up, and we don't know how far into the garden, you know, how many years in the garden they were. It's been speculated 100 years. I don't know. Again, that's just speculation. But the point is, this very first fall, whenever they totally went against God's way of life, God's plan, God promised a solution to sin. And that's how much he loves us, each and every one of us. In the very beginning, when sin, now that's not the first sin, but that's the first account of human sin. In the very beginning, he promised a solution, an answer, something that we could be redeemed for and still be a part of the God, have a chance to be a part of the God family. At the fall of Satan, Satan's bruised the heel of Jesus. At this fall, Satan bruised the heel of Jesus, of Christ. And Satan was the cause of Christ going to the cross. And if we thought about that, because when Christ, the whole point of Christ going to the cross or dying in the crucifixion was to take away sin. When Satan decided, you know, when he was in heaven with God and decided that he wanted to be over and above God, and then he was cast out, that's when sin was introduced. And then, as we see, Adam and Eve took part in the first human sin. God had a plan. And he and Christ worked this plan. They are working it today, and they will continue to work it until the plan is finished. And that's it's a very encouraging thing when we think about this. You know, at the crucifixion time, when Christ was on the cross, and we can really have encouragement to know that that wasn't the end. One of the non-lethal or other acts here that we see at Christ's, the very crucial moment of Christ's ministry, which all of his ministry is extremely important, and there was a purpose for his ministry on earth. But when you think about at the very end of his life, when he talked about his disciples, and he taught his disciples, you know, person to person, they didn't remember. A lot they did not remember. And I guess the question is, when they actually saw Christ put to death, then they saw the veil split in two, and they saw the earthquakes and darkness, and then they saw this. And the Bible does give some indication that some of them recollected what Christ told them. How, you know, the question is, how profound would that be in our life to see something like that? Is it going to take something like that for each and every one of us to remember what we've been taught? Is it going to take something that dramatic for us to hold to the truth? We have to keep these things in our mind because, you know, this physical world that we're in, it's It's very sketchy at best. We can depend on nothing in this world. But the example that Christ set, the example that God set, right from Adam and Eve all the way up until Christ's crucifixion, and even now to our day, we still see miracles happen. They might not be as prominent or as many as happened back in Christ's time when he was on the earth, but we still see miracles happen. We see healings. We see things that we can't explain only for the fact that God intervened. We have to always keep these teachings in our mind, always. And we have to be willing to learn more, to want to learn more. And that's basically what we're getting from all this. You know, the principle of this scripture here in Genesis 3 verse 15, the birth of Christ set the possibility of Christ fully paying for all of our sins, fully paying for all of our sins by the physical death of the body. And that's an important part to remember too. When Christ died on that cross or on that stake, his body died. His spirit did not. And I know we all know that, but sometimes it's good to go back and just point that out. Christ fully paid for our sins at his death, at the physical death. And we now, all of us, have a get-out-of-jail-free card, if you will. When we mess up, we have the ability to cash that card in. The beauty of it is that card's not taken away after we use it one time. If we use it the right way, it's renewed every time. And that's part of God's mercy and God's love on us as part of his family members. And that's a great thing. Does anybody have any questions or comments about that scripture or anything else? Yes. Right, right. That's right. That's yeah. And if he expects us to do that, how much more is he willing to do? It's just like you said. If we love our children, how much more is his love for us? It's almost more than we can comprehend. That's right. As long as we don't willfully turn our back on God, and he will never ever, you know, forsake us. Oh yes. Right, right. That's true. That's true. It, you know, in thinking about that, you know, that can lead into the unpardonable sin, you know. Because God is so merciful and he loves us so much, that's kind of a twofold thing. There's a lot of leeway to the unpardonable sin, but because he loves us, if we do commit what we, you know, call the unpardonable sin, then he loves us and still has mercy on us. And unfortunately, you know, the final death is a result of somebody who totally is unwilling to submit to God's way of life. And again, that's not because God hates them, but it's because he loves them. And his mercy and love is more than we could ever, you know, have in a physical sense. But we're to try to strive for that. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. It does. No, it's encouraging. Yeah. And, you know, somebody once gave a sermon or sermonette on prayer, and they actually said that, and I thought that was really neat, because they said when you pray, picture this. When you get down on your knees, you are actually getting on your knees before this, you know, whatever picture of a throne you can think of, put that in your mind, with God the Father in his glory sitting there with Jesus Christ at his right hand. And then think about the power and the majesty of that, and every bit of that he has love for us. So we can't be afraid to take anything before him. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yes. Absolutely. Sure is. Anybody else have any comments? Okay. Well, that leads us to question number two. Question number two was, and again, this comes from the booklet, and we've covered this several times in the last 40 to 50 years, but we don't always remember everything we've covered. But this does come from the book. It says, what are three very important questions we need to consider concerning end time events? Yes? Okay. Yeah, well, very good. What, where, and when? Okay, what, let's, anybody else want to add to that, or? Okay, that's right. It's very interesting to hear you guys give these answers, and I'll tell you why here in a minute. Anybody else want to add to this? Yes. Right. Right. Right, absolutely. Absolutely. Anybody else? Well, let me tell you what I've noticed here. And I've noticed this all along, but it came out on this question here. Well, I'm going to give you the answer from the booklet. Now, keep in mind that most of these booklets, although they are for us, as what I want to call seasoned Christians, a lot of these booklets are written for new Christians or people who are not yet committed to God's way of life. Now, I'm not understating these answers at all because they're very important, but then I'll tell you the difference. Here's what the booklet says. Three very important questions that we need to consider. One, are these events part of normal, everyday ebb and flow of disasters of past history? And that's a very, very relevant question. Number two, are all the signs Christ mentioned in place? And three, are these events, without a doubt, increasing in intensity? Now, what I thought was really neat about all of your answers and these answers are, these answers are guided more for somebody who's just learning the truth. But all of your answers come from people who have been seasoned in the truth. You guys all gave more detailed, more depth answers. And I thought that was really neat. I didn't know how that question would go over, but I thought that was really neat. It went over exactly how I hoped it would. So that was really good. Does anybody want to add anything to that? Or? Okay, let's go on to question number three. What were the trends that Christ emphasized in the Olivet Prophecy that would increase and intensify at the end time? Now, in the Olivet Prophecy, he talked about some trends that would increase and intensify. What were they? Yes.
Wars and rumors of wars.
Yes.
Persecution of God's church and national disasters.
That's right. That sums them up. That's exactly right. Religious deception, which is results in persecution of God's true church. Wars, rumors of wars, famines, diseases, earthquakes. And we've seen all this. And we've seen it happen. We've seen it intensify over the past 10 to 20 years. And it will continue to intensify. Christ is not here yet. And nowhere in the Bible does he say it'll reach a point and stop until I come back. He says it will increase and continue increasing until he comes back. So again, he gives us fair warning of what to look for and what's happening. Anybody else want to add to that or comments? Yes. Yes. Right. Right. Yeah. I think that's Matthew 24 and 37, I believe. 37 through 39, I think, because he refers back to the days of Noah. And if you look at that, the days of Noah, that's how things happened. It was a lot like Sodom and Gomorrah. The people would do whatever they wanted. There was no rules. Nothing mattered. And then they carried on to a point, as we know, that God said, you know, this is immoral, enough's enough. Right. Right. Yeah. Yes, that's true. Well, I was going to ask you, or in general, why does the Scripture say that they won't retain God? Does anybody have any thoughts on that? Well, think about this way of life, and as you pointed out, how immoral it's getting. You've probably done this. You can talk to the average person out there, and they enjoy what they're doing. They love the easy way of life. Now, it may not be easy financially for them, but without a care in the world, they can just go, you know, do this, do that, do whatever, with whoever, whatever pleases them. And this is easy for them. And it is easy. Satan makes it easy. Right. 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 Oh, absolutely. That's right. That's right. Yeah, it's kind of like use an analogy of a garden. You know, with the people of the world, people who don't grow a garden or don't want to grow a garden, they just live every day, enjoying the day, you know, frolicking, whatever they want to do. You know, they don't think about their next meal, or they don't think about the benefits when you take time to raise a garden. It's work. You know, no doubt about it. It's work in the beginning. But as you work it and stick to the course, it starts to produce fruit. And then you benefit from that fruit. So, but the people who have no desire to live God's way of life, they don't care about the fruit. So, yes.
One reason I was thinking that a lot of people want to do it. Uh-huh.
Yes.
Right.
Yep. Yep. That's right. Right.
And, you know, fall to the ground and with the oceans that all kinds of fish, I mean thousands of them, they're found dead and it's looked in the waters and stuff. With plagues and revelation that they say this will happen, this happened, this happened.
Yeah.
A lot of that is happening, but we're not hearing it.
That's true. Well, that's fulfilled prophecy too, you know, because you know we are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you know modern day Israel, and they were blessed and will be blessed until you know they become corrupt in a manner that God takes His blessings. And we always ask, well, have we reached that point? You know, I don't know if we haven't reached that point, you got to wonder how much worse can it get before we do. But when we reach that point, then we'll start seeing what the rest of the world has been living.
I think God will protect His people.
Oh, yes.
Israel during the first of those places will begin to get very bad, just like the flood in Egypt.
Right.
And then the more we turn away from God, the more that people will not have to die.
Right. Right. Oh, and that's a good point too. You know, you made a point there. As long as we obey God, and that's what the children of Israel. As long as they obeyed God, He blessed them. But you know, if you decide not to, then you are caught up in His wrath. Right, absolutely. Yes. Yes. Right. 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 Yeah. Yes. Right. Yeah. That's right. That's right. And no. The modern day churches, they don't want to offend anybody. And you know, it's not about offending. It's about standing up for what's right and what God says. And they're not doing it. Anybody else have anything on that? Okay, question number four. We have two more questions. Number four says, what is the framework of prophecy that remains sure? And we talked a bit about this in the very introduction. But the framework of prophecy that remains sure. And there's three conditions is how I listed here. Anybody? You go ahead.
Christ's return is one sure thing in
prophecy. Yes. Right.
Also, setting up God's kingdom at the return of Christ.
That's right.
The last great day, and beyond that, we have the earth and everything purified to return to God the Father, and set up from that point on.
Okay, that's right. Again, this is kind of one of those questions, like question number two. Very good answers. Does anybody else have any others they want to add to this? Or? Okay, coming from the booklet. This is the conditions they live, and we've talked about this already, and you'll see what I'm saying. The first condition was man's ability to annihilate human life. Then the second condition was the Jewish nation reborn, and then the third was a new superpower to emerge. And that's true. This is the framework of prophecy that has to kind of get the ball rolling. But as you were saying, the framework of prophecy to be fulfilled and completed at the return of Christ is exactly what you stated. And it kind of builds. Your answers build right off of these. It's true. Does anybody want to add to this or have anything to say? Okay. Let's look at our fifth question. Given the fact that some prophecies have been closed up until the end time, do you think that Christ knows the time of his return now? Well, we are in prophecy now. What's anybody's opinion on this? Given the fact that some prophecies, and Daniel 12, I think, or it might be 11. Anyway, Christ told Daniel that these will be shut up until the time of the end. Given the fact that some prophecies have been closed up until the time of the end, do you think that Christ knows today, in today's time, the return of his time of the day of the Lord?
It states in there that God the Father is the only one who knows that even to this point in time, but I think if he is to reveal it to anyone, he would reveal it to Christ first before he returns.
Okay. Okay. Good point.
I think that Christ does know that, but he's on earth now.
Okay.
Since he's at the right hand, and they are both trying to accomplish in our lives the fulfillment so that when Christ will return,
kind of think it does. Okay.
But what? I don't know because the reason that, Jesus Christ said no man knows the day or except, the God,
right.
God in heaven. But, I think it hinges on what kind of shape the world's getting in. I don't know if he knows how long it's going to take it to get there to be precise on when the time's going to come.
Okay.
Because, what they're doing now, they could blow up the whole world up today.
Yeah.
And if they decide to do that tonight, it would be gone tomorrow, but you'd have to come. But maybe he knows today, but I couldn't really say in my heart that he really does. It might not be that important. You know what I'm saying?
Okay. That's a good point. Yes.
He might know the day, but it's also in his power to let things accelerate or to kind of taper it back to what won't happen until that day.
Okay. Okay. Yes, Mr. Goodwin?
Yeah, it says also that he could do nothing unless he first revealed it to his prophets. Now, what does that mean?
Okay. Now you're starting to get where I was getting ready to come from. and you both quoted Mark 13, verse 32, where it says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Now, with that said, you also have to look at a very basic scripture, Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, now when we say Jesus Christ, we also are referring to God the Father because of the family and the godly structure here. I'm not saying they're one, so I'm not giving new doctrine here. But they're one in the fact that you have God the Father and Jesus Christ, and their thinking is the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Forever. And then as you said, he doesn't reveal anything unless he reveals it to his prophets, first. So with that said, I would tend to go to the fact that, no, he doesn't, Jesus Christ doesn't know the time. Only God the Father knows. But that's kind of just one of those things, I think, anyway, that God the Father, he has a plan. And with that plan, as you point out and you point out too, there are several examples throughout the Bible where God has changed his mind. Where he's given his people a little more time to take care of something. Or he's stopped short of what maybe his original plan was. So, with that said, I don't know. We could easily speculate saying that maybe, 10 years ago, God's original plan was to, stop time as we know it. But mankind changed, or something happened. And God said, oh, okay, well, let's give him a little more time. Let's see what happens. I'm just speculating there. But the fact of the matter is, it's biblical proof that God has changed his mind. And, yes. Matthew 20, that's another one. That's another place. So Matthew said it, Mark said it. I'm sure we could probably find it in Luke and John too. I haven't looked it up. But yes, you're absolutely right. And
Christ was on earth too,
wasn't he? Yes, talking to him. Man, I understand what you're saying here. Yeah, and
I'm not for sure.
But I also think too, now again, based on the way Christ taught, and what he taught his disciples and how he teaches us now, that if that would have been something that he knew or wanted us to know or wanted us to even know that he knew, then he would have put it in there somewhere to saying in the end time, or as he shut the prophecy up in Daniel, until the end time, he would have let us, there would have been a clue in there to let us know that he would have been aware of when God said it was over. But several times, his disciples, they quoted, and it is inspired by God that no one knows the time and the hour, only God. So, and he like I say, that's inspired by God. So it's kind of like God saying, listen, I'm going to tell you how to live, what to do, what not to do, but there's one thing that nobody's going to know until I say it's time. And that's that. Yes. Yeah.
Soon.
Soon.
Wait. And he's like, are we there yet?
Yeah.
Soon. You know, it's the case of that he can see everything going.
Right.
And then our God will say, like, just wait. Let's yeah. see what happens. Let's see
yeah.
what happens.
Right.
Like the, in a movie, you see somebody reaching for the button to push it to stop everything, and they're like, no,
yeah.
let's wait. So, I, you know, it's, we know that he knows the prophecies. We know he knows what's supposed to happen.
Right.
But just like, you know, your magic GPS, which knows the exact hour that you're supposed to be there,
yeah.
I think that God is the only one who truly knows at what
yes.
point. But I do think that his son knows the general vicinity of
God. Yes. Absolutely. I totally agree with that. And based on...
That he can know that soon, God
yes.
just happens to know the day and the hour.
Right.
But he knows with probably within a 10-year space.
Right.
I probably know when it's
right.
going to happen.
And that's why he gives us these prophecies, to let us be warned. So we know. Now, obviously, we don't know either. But we know that, and not just by default, it's closer today than it was yesterday. But we know for a fact, because of what we see happening in the world, that it's closer today than it was yesterday. Or 10 years ago or 20 years ago. Yes?
I just wonder if, I don't know, of course, you know, whether or not God didn't say, you know, Jesus didn't say, he said only the Father in heaven knows, but what would Satan have done if he had found out about that? What kind of field they would he have had?
Oh, yeah.
That kind of information?
Yeah.
And perhaps if God would have told Jesus, somehow or another, Satan, you know, you know how he is.
Oh, yeah.
So
yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. He would have tried to destroy God's plan completely. Absolutely. Yes. Right. That's true. Yeah, you think about all the times that man has predicted, you know, Christ is going to come back on this day and this day. Well, it's never happened. And it kind of goes to that, you know, if we predict a day, it won't be that day, you know. So we can be for sure of that. Yeah, there are some prophecies, you know, when he tells us, so many amount of time and days you'll be in a place of safety and this kind of thing. Then you can start counting. Or we know the two witnesses will, you know, rise up and then they'll be killed, and 3.5 days later, you know, they'll be resurrected, and that kind of thing. But in general, you just watch for signs, and you know the general time, the time and the hour, you know, about when things are going to happen. Or, you know, like, you know, well, it's cloudy, so it's going to rain. Now, it might not rain now or in 10 minutes, but it's going to rain, you know, that kind of thing. Anybody else have any comments? Or yes. Yes, absolutely.
What God allows, so you can't destroy mankind.
That's right.
So liquid God does not allow that.
That's right. Yep. Very good. Job is a very good example. You know, God put limitations on Satan. You can do up to this point, but then that's it. And I think you're absolutely right. Mr. Hillbrand, do you have a comment? Very good point. Very good point. And that's simply because that's human nature, you know. We always put off today what we can do tomorrow. And if we knew that next Thursday at 7 o'clock Christ was coming, we'd all wait till 6:55 and then get down and pray and be ready. That's human nature. So. Right. Absolutely. Yes. 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 Right.
Nobody can change it.
then that would lead into a thief on the cross, and we'd get another whole hour Bible study, but we better not. But that's a very good point. Yeah, that would go to the point of knowing next Thursday at 10 o'clock or 10:30, whatever, Christ is going to return. So then we would wait until 15 minutes beforehand and then repent. So that's not the way it works. I'm not sure. I'm not sure. Wow. No, I'm not sure about that. Okay. Okay. Yeah, I'm not sure about that. Uh-huh. That's right. That's right. You do. No. Right. 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 That's a good point, too. Yep. Well, sure. That's right. That's a good point, too. That's right. Well, does anybody else have anything else to add or say? Oh, okay. Yeah, it's amazing. Yeah, yeah. It's amazing what kind of beliefs are out there. Oh, okay. Okay. Yeah. Well, now, for the next Bible study, we have a couple of thoughts and maybe get some of your all's input. We can either do another booklet, or a thought was to look at some of the study papers the church puts out, and there's a couple dozen of them now, or we can even start a Bible correspondence course and do something like that. So I want you all to think about that for a couple of days, or if you're ready now, let me know. That's whatever you guys would like to do, and we'll go that route. So if anybody has any opinion now, or if you want to let me know in a day or two, email me, or definitely if you can by next Sabbath, which we won't be here, so you better email me. So, with that, I thank you all for your participation. It was a good Bible study, and then have a good Sabbath.